Amen. So please turn to Psalm 1. And as we talk about these things, I want you to be thinking, just in the background of your mind, of psalms that have particularly affected you in your Christian walk in different categories, and we'll get into that. As one person said, and I don't know who it was, I think it was John Calvin, that if you want to understand the human body, probably the best thing to do is to get a textbook on anatomy and to read through it, to understand the intricacies of how the human body works. But to understand the soul, the book of Psalms has been given to us by God. The book of Psalms, we know it as a hymn book of ancient Israel, but that might be a little bit flat, because this isn't just composed of hymns, and some of these might not have been sung regularly, many of them for corporate worship, but the purpose of this book is to teach. The purpose of this book is to teach primarily how the man of God, how the woman of God is to walk in the happiness of the godly life. And that's set up for us in Psalm 1, laying the foundation. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The book of Psalms is composed of poetry, and I think that we know that. Some of it, absolutely brilliant, wonderful poetry that even secular scholars in our day and age, they write books about how the poetry of the Psalms, the Hebrew poetry, is just magnificent and prolific in its writing. We know that many of these were written by David, the majority of them. But what are who are some other writers of Psalms? Asaph? Moses, yes. Sons of Korah, right? And we go perhaps to some other places with that. But it's fascinating that when we think about the authorship of Psalms, and we've talked about this with every book, and most of the time we say it's really not important, right? And the same is kind of true with Psalms, but the authorship of Psalms takes on some particularly important meaning because of what the book of Psalms represents, right? This is the struggle towards godliness primarily written by the pen of David. And why that's so important to us is David is the anointed one of the Old Testament that prefigures Jesus Christ. And in Luke 24, Christ himself even points out that all of the law and the prophets and the Psalms spoke of me. The Davidic authorship of this book is important to us because we see the Christ ultimately either being sung to or Christ singing these psalms in many instances. But again, the main idea of the book of Psalms, whether it's from Moses in 1500 B.C. all the way up until maybe 500 B.C., during that thousand-year period where this book of Psalms was written and put together, it is about how the man and woman of God live a godly life, not just in the mind, but in the emotion, right? We might be tempted, especially in Reformed evangelicalism, to think that doctrine, thinking, is the most important thing, and certainly it's important. But the book of Psalms tells us that there's a right way to feel in the Christian life. Emotion is important to the Christian life, and not just emotion in general, but strong emotion is put forward as a constant Christian experience. Okay? So that brings us to the idea of the collection of the different psalms, right? Now there's two kind of competing ideas, if I can be that general. That one is like basically this is a collection of songs that were written by different people, and they're kind of shuffled up together. Maybe there was some order, but they just basically are random, right? And that's pretty much how we read Psalms, right? And there's still a lot of profit to derive from that. But there's a really strong case that can be made that this collection of psalms, is put together with a real purpose in mind throughout the whole book. It has a theme running through the book. Now, what in the book of Psalms itself would maybe tell us that there's a structure in the book? Yes, yeah, there's five books of Psalms, right? And we believe that these five books, not just the writing of the words, but the actual five books themselves are part of Scripture and thus divinely inspired. So I want us to just notice a few things about the structure of the book, and just stick with me. These are fascinating things. First of all, we have three couplets throughout the Psalms that are put together that show us important structural element. And these couplets are a Torah psalm, that is a psalm on the teaching of the Old Testament, and a messianic psalm coupled together. And we see this in three locations. I'll give you the first one, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, right? The whole book starts out with a psalm on Torah, right? Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, followed by a messianic psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And we know that Christ is the focus of that psalm. What's another couplet of a Torah psalm right next to a messianic psalm? Ooh, you're really close. 18 and 19. 18 and 19. Now, there's a way in which we can see these. It's all messianic, certainly. 18 and 19, though, are really clear messianic Torah psalms. We went through Psalm 18. It's one of my favorites to have the opportunity to preach through, where we have David struggling against his enemies in the first half, and in the second half, roughly, we see David conquering his enemies. But this can't be just about David. If we notice verse 43, you delivered me from the strife with the people. You made me head of the nations. A people whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. Verse 47, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples, that is the nations under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me, and you rescued me from the man of violence. For this I praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation belongs to the King, and he shows steadfast love to his anointed, that is the Christ, the Messiah, to David and his offspring forever. And then 19, we have this wonderful psalm of Torah. The first half detailing God's general revelation to us through creation, and the second half showing the law of the Lord. Verse 7 in particular, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, the third couplet, one of them will be a little easier. What's a really famous Torah psalm? 119. 118 and 119. So we have Psalms 1 and 2, 18 and 19, and 118 and 119 as very clear messianic Torah psalms being put together. We notice in chapter 118 a couple of things that show it to be a messianic psalm. Notice verse 22 that's quoted in the New Testament at least twice to my recollection. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. In verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is what the people We're saying when Christ comes into Jerusalem and what he tells the Pharisees, I will not see you again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in Psalm 119, this wonderful 176-verse psalm that's divided up into each letter of the alphabet. That's what those strange headings mean. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, right? That's what those are. Each of these different stanzas, eight-verse stanzas, begins with that different Hebrew letter of the alphabet and is probably meant for the people of Israel to memorize this psalm, that they would love the Torah, meditate on the Torah. And so with these two themes, we see the main focus of all the emotion, all the writing, all the poetry of the Psalms is primarily focused on the kingdom that is to come in the Lord's anointed and God's word being perfect. Those are the two main focuses, but these five books have themes in and of themselves that are particular, okay? So book one is Psalm 1 through 41. Psalm 1 through 41. And the main theme, I get this from O. Robert Palmerson, not O. Robert Palmerson. He's probably not listening, so it's okay. But he has a wonderful book, I would call it little, but it's not, called The Flow of the Psalms. And anybody's welcome to borrow that. But he divides it up into this way, which I think is very helpful. Book one has the really general main theme of being about confrontation. Now, we probably noticed that. We've been in book one of the Psalms for a couple years now. And over again, you see this theme of David, his enemies coming after him. And he's in confrontation with his foes. And the main theme of book one is establishing the messianic kingship of David. He's struggling against his enemies. His enemies are coming after him. God saves him. And we see that struggle is the primary theme of book one. Do we have any examples of that stand out in the mind in book one of confrontation? We could say Psalm 2. It's hard to pick a psalm that doesn't have this clear confrontation, but do you have any that come to your mind? Psalm 3, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying to my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Ooh. Yes, Psalm 22, yes, absolutely. And we know this is a messianic psalm, and it certainly is, but we see David writing here about his experience and what Christ's experience was with this confrontation that ultimately is about Christ's death and confrontation.
Psalm 37.
Ooh. Yes. Yeah, amen, brother. Yeah, and the wicked will be no more, but the righteous will inherit the earth. Absolutely. So for time's sake, because I want to cover more than just the structure, book two, and these aren't equally divided by any means, book two is Psalm 42 through 72. Now, if you're turning, forgive me for my lack of organization here, but each of these books also ends with a doxology. The end of book one ends in verse 13 of Psalm 41 with, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And each of these books ends in a very similar way to that. Psalm 42, so we have seen the confrontation of David and the Christ with his enemies as the main theme of book one. Book two, the main theme is communication. And what do I mean by that? That's not extremely clear, right? Communication is the messianic worldwide reign. David communicating to these nations that are coming at him and confronting him and communicating to him the beauties of the gospel. Communicating God's reign over them. Yeah. I think that's probably a better word. I think he was trying to be maybe a little He was trying to keep the proclamation is just as good as communication. Maybe better. Yes. Yeah, proclamation would be good. And in these, Psalm 47, for instance, clap your hands, all people, shout to God with loud songs of joy. Now, we have the tendency when we read all peoples, we don't really think about that in a biblical context, but this is talking about the nations outside of Israel, right? And so in chapter 47, when he says, clap your hands, all peoples, this is a command to the nations that the Christ is to reign over, to rejoice in God. And we see that throughout the psalm. We can go to Psalm 49. Hear this, all people. Give ear to all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor. Together my mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. The main theme here is communication. So we have confrontation with enemies, communication of really the gospel of God's goodness and grace to those enemies. But book three, we have a real shift in focus. If we were following these themes, again, we might expect that it would keep going into a crescendo of the reign of God. But book three, the main theme is devastation. This is about the people's exile into a foreign land. It's filled with psalms of confusion. We see this book starting in Psalm 73 with a psalm of personal confusion. Not confusion about the nations necessarily, but confusion about how Asaph can look and he sees the wicked prospering in the world. It doesn't seem as if God's promises are holding true where the righteous are going to inherit the earth, the wicked are going to be cast away. Rather, it seems like the wicked are the ones that prosper. Well, the righteous are the ones that are suffering. And the psalm ends with him going into the temple and seeing the end of the wicked. The psalms of devastation here are meant to draw the mind to faith. And as we know in the Christian life, you know, one of the arguments that our neighbor has against us, our unbelieving neighbor, we go and talk to them about the gospel. And as Mark Furtado said on Teach Me the Bible podcast I listened to this week, he'll talk to us and say, you say that God is all good and he's all powerful. I'll give you one of two, but he can't be both, right? And what does he mean by that? He means, well, you say God's all good and all powerful, but I read the news. I watch TV. There's not all good in the world. If he was all good and all powerful, he would make this happen. But our Bibles deal with that. These psalms of devastation are the people of God struggling. They see God's promises, but when they look at the world around them, it doesn't seem like there's a matchup there. And they call us to live by faith and not by sight in the things of this world. Because often things are confusing to us in this fallen world. So Psalm 73 is a real good picture of that. And Psalm 89, the last psalm of this book, which Brother Caleb read a little bit of this last Wednesday, I believe, is a good picture of the corporate nature. It's a really long psalm. I'm not going to read through it all. But it's really kind of amazing. The whole first part of the psalm starts talking about how God is just worthy to be praised. He set up the covenant with the people of Israel, and it kind of crescendos. In verse 35, it says, once for all I've sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. I've made a covenant with David that all of his children, his offspring, are going to sit on the throne. Verse 36, his offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me, like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. But then look at verse 38. But now you've cast us off and rejected, and you're full of wrath against your anointed. You've renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown with the dust. You have breached his walls. You have laid his strongholds to ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. Verse 46, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old by which you swore, by your faithfulness you swore to David? So that's how this book ends. It ends with a blessing to the Lord forever, amen and amen, like every other book. But it ends with this: God, you've promised to be good to David, but when we look at our present situation being exiled, it doesn't seem like you're being good to David. It seems like you're casting us off forever. And we come into book 4, which is maturation. I need to probably speed it a little bit. I'm talking to myself. Book 4 is maturation. So this is where the theme, it shifts from being totally devastated by the exile that the people are experiencing to a mature focus on what their true hope is. Their true hope wasn't in Israel. It wasn't in God preserving Jerusalem in and of itself. But notice verse 1 of chapter 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were formed, or ever you formed the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So rather than the focus being on what they've lost, the people in exile look to this book of Moses, saying, from the time of Moses until now, your people see that you are our dwelling place. This is the key theme of book 4. A more mature perspective on the coming messianic reign. This focuses on the Lord being king over his people. So we have this book representing a mature focus of the people of God. Many of these written while in exile and while they focus on their God. And then book 5 is on consummation. This focusing on the Davidic king being consummated and all things coming to an end. The key theme of this book is thanksgiving and praise. Thanksgiving and praise to God. We see this crescendo, if I'm going to be picky about what I read here, in the last 10 or so psalms put together. But we see in the at least the last 3, the repeated refrain, 148, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun, moon. Praise Him, you shining stars. And we carry that through all the way through 150, where the last phrase of the book of Psalms is, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And this last book of the Psalms is focused on that. It's focused on the coming of the true, full, consummated kingdom in Jesus Christ, where all of creation is praising God and living in His presence. So I hope that's somewhat convincing to you that there is a structure to the book of Psalms that we should keep in mind while we're reading it. But I hope that that was edifying. But my main focus today is how we should read Psalms. If we were going to divide Psalms into two like really big sections, we could say that there's happy Psalms and sad Psalms, right? Maybe a little more helpful, at least I like it. Again, Mark Furtado, the big 3 of Psalms. And those can be divided into hymns, lament, and thanksgiving. There's a difference between hymns and thanksgiving here, and I hope to bring that out. By hymns, Furtado means those Psalms of thanksgiving that are particularly focused on redemptive history, right? Thinking about the creation, or the Exodus, or God saving the people from their enemies. Can we think of any hymns like that, that focus on redemptive history? I've got a couple here.
Which is the one that goes back and forth with the steadfast love and endures forever?
Yep. I don't know if I can pull that out of the hat right now, but I know what you're talking about, because it goes through almost all of redemptive history. And I should know it, but I just can't pull it out of my brain right now. But yes, for the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. If somebody can help me, I would appreciate it. I know it's around the 80s. I'm almost positive. It's okay.
One thirty-six.
Close to the 80s. Yes. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. And just notice the reason the psalmist gives for praising God. It's rooted in redemptive history. First, it focuses in verses 1 through 9 on creation, right? Him creating the moon, the sun, the stars, and everything else. And then in verses 10 and onward, it talks about bringing them out of Egypt, talks about bringing them into the promised land, and it ends with give thanks to the God of heaven, for His steadfast love endures forever. Now, these are hymns that look back to what God has done in the past, and they give Him praise, much like we do every week when we think about what Jesus Christ had done for us on the cross, and we sing a hymn of praise to what He has done. And I'm going to reverse the order here just because I think it's more helpful. And then there's Psalms of Thanksgiving. Now, the difference there is that Psalms of Thanksgiving are focused not on redemptive history, but what God has done for the individual writing the psalm. I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. What other examples do we have? Psalm 23, yeah, Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 18 is powerful, writing from David. Psalm 22 is powerful. I'll just read Psalm 18, the first part. Just notice the strength of emotion in thanksgiving for a personal situation. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Do you have any favorite Thanksgiving psalms? 139? Yes, that's a really wonderful psalm. Do you have it there, brother?
Yeah.
Will you read part of it?
I guess starting 17, we can go through.
Yeah.
How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them, and I can count them. They're more than the sand. I'm waiting, and I'm still with you.
Yes. Amen. So this is important because it guides our thought and what our emotional and spiritual life should be toward God. We should be constantly brought back to redemptive history and praising God for what He's done, but also brought back to how God has helped us in our particular lives, praising Him for those things, taking cues from the Psalms, but there's also Psalms of lament. Christianity is not just putting a smile on your face, and once you say the prayer, God makes you forever and eternally happy with a smile. If that was true, then the people who wrote the lament psalms maybe weren't saved or something like that. Or they were sinful in writing these psalms. That's not the case. There are psalms of lament. Psalms of lament. And typically these lament psalms, as we've gone over and over again, they start with a complaint toward God. Right? Psalm 3, I think, is a good sample here. We see, and I'm just going to read the psalm just because it's short. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are my shield about me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of thousands of people who set themselves against me all around. These psalms of lament, typically, except for one exception that Brother Matt already has in his mind. Psalm 88? Yeah, we always talk about Psalm 88. It's cool. Yeah. All right. But they have this common theme where there's strong lament, and then there is a focus on who God is and what he has done for the psalmist, and then it turns to praise and thanksgiving, knowing what God will do in the future. And the notable exception is Psalm 88. And this psalm is incredibly important because it is not every time that we are in a state of lament that by singing, praising, focusing on God and the things of God, that our minds are immediately turned to be in more faith. That's the case with Psalm 88. It starts, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles. And my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. Like one loose among the dead. Like the slain that lie in the grave. Like those whom you remember no more. For they are cut off from your hand. And I've experienced that. Right? Many of us have experienced that. But sometimes it doesn't end on a happy note. It ends with verse 18. You have caused my beloved and my friends to shun me. My companions have become darkness, or darkness has become my only companion. This is a man of faith. He's calling out to God day and night, but in his experience, feels like darkness is his only friend. And, you know, we have to note that this is in book three. These are psalms of devastation. Psalms that are composed of lament. And so the question that we have is, how should we read the Psalms? We should read the Psalms knowing that God has given us a really excellent blueprint for the emotional layout of the Christian life. He shows us the great heights of praise and joy and the depths of sadness that we experience in this lost world. But through all of it, it turns our focus to God, to what he's done, to who he is, and what he will continue doing. It tells us that it's a normal part of Christian experience to lament. What's the difference between just depression, as the secular world would call it, and lament? Yes. Yes, one has hope and one's focused toward God, right? All of these psalms of lament are immediately focused on God. They're not just navel gazing. They're saying, God, why have you done this? They're psalms of belief, even though they're difficult and hard to wrestle with. Yes, it is. I would tend to say yes, but I'm going to qualify that with I'm not 100% sure because I haven't thought about that in particular. So I don't know is the safest answer I have. But lament definitely, like you said, has an element of hope. And it's if it has an element of hope, it is certainly God-focused, even if there's not a particular petition in it, right? If that's what you're getting at, I think I agree with that. And we see this just quickly in James. You don't have to turn there, you can. In James, we're familiar with it, chapter 5. where James directs the souls of the Christians he is writing to. He says, "Is if any of you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful, let him sing psalms. Is anyone of you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over them." And my point there is that with lament or with cheerfulness, whatever it is, the Christian life and the Psalms teach us that our focus is to be upon Him. So we should read the Psalms with that focus, that they are kind of an emotional, spiritual charter about how we should feel in certain situations, how we should pray to God and our focus to God, whether in seasons of happiness or sadness or grief or distress or national calamity. But I also just want to take a minute, and I'm going to try to stick to my word there, that these psalms, we always ask, like, how should we read Jesus Christ in the psalms? How should we think of Christ in the psalms themselves? And the answer is, I think that we should do it carefully, but we shouldn't always go directly to Christ necessarily. And I think that Brother Joey and has done clearly, and I've attempted to, the psalm should be read in layers, right? We should be thinking about the authorship of David to some degree, that David wrote these psalms as a historical character going through historical experience. But, as Joey knows, as anybody that's tried to preach the psalm knows, almost all of the psalms, we have no idea the historical circumstances that surround them. God has left that ambiguous to us for a reason. Because if we know every specific situation to why that psalm was written, what would our reaction be? Or the temptation? Well, that doesn't apply to me. That was just David. It was his particular situation. So not only should we read this as a historical narrative of a real experience that somebody went through, but that this is also applied to Jesus Christ in some degree or in some way. Again, either singing to Christ or Christ Himself singing. As many of the references to the Psalms in the New Testament show that this is Christ speaking in these Psalms. And after we see that and we meditate on Christ singing hymns of God's redemptive history, singing thanksgiving, that God would save him from the power of death in Psalm 22, right? Psalm 18, that God save him from all of his enemies round about, that he would be king of the nations. And Psalms of lament, as Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops as if there were blood upon the ground, and asking the Father if this cup could pass for him. While he's on the cross, lamenting that, God, have you forsaken me? But then, we need to read them as related to us. Now, we always hear the refrain, especially in conservative circles, that the Bible's not about you. This text isn't about you, and that's true. It's about God, but it was written for you. It was written for you. And especially these psalms, they are meant to show Christian experience and the full gamut of what that means. The full gamut of healthy Christian experience is shown to us in the psalms. And we should be reading these, asking ourselves how we are sinfully emoting, how we can rightly be experiencing these emotions, and again, letting the psalm show us that even in depression, despair, or happiness, that everything is to be focused upon the Lord and His grace. Do we have any questions? Okay, I'm going to pray. Father, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You are the King of the universe. You have promised that you would teach Your people, and You have. And you've done that primarily through the Psalms. Obviously, every other book of the Bible as well, but You have spoken to the experience of every Christian in the Psalms in a powerful way. And I pray that we would love the Psalms, that we'd pray the Psalms, that we would meditate on and remember, memorize the Psalms, that they might be integrated into our prayer life and our relationship with You. That we might love the Torah and love the Messiah. Lord, we love You. We pray that You would bless us today. In Christ's name, amen.